This is Jenny Allen, and you are listening to the Made for This podcast. Well, guys, I'm excited this week. You're going to get to hear from Dr. Lee Warren. He is a practicing neurosurgeon. He's a trauma expert, and he also has written a book called Hope is the First Dose. And I've gotten to speak with him prior to this, and you're going to love this. I can't wait for you to hear. So, Dr. Warren, we are talking about emotions this season on the podcast. And as a neurosurgeon, I mean, you are looking at the actual brain all the time, and you probably aren't thinking about emotions, except then you write a book about hope. And I know that comes out of your story. Will you just talk a little bit, tell everybody a little bit about your story?
Sure. So I've spent my career as a neurosurgeon dealing with people when they're in their hardest moments, you know, delivering the news that there's been a terrible accident or that somebody has brain cancer or something like that. And so over the course of my career, I began to wonder, particularly with fatal brain cancers, I began to wonder, how can I take care of people when I can't fix them with surgery? And I came to realize in studying people going through hardship, Jenny, that hopelessness is really deadlier than cancer. Like when people lose hope, people lose the ability to see a possibility for themselves, that they begin to lose everything. Even if they survive the illness, that hopelessness turns out to be something that can really change the arc of your life. And so I started working on that. I had previously gone to the Iraq War as a combat surgeon there, and I dealt with PTSD and struggled with my own, you know, mental, putting myself back together and all of that. So I started writing about this process of how to help people when you can't fix their problem. And the biggest answer I found was to help them find hope. And right as I was preparing that manuscript, which ultimately became my second book, my son died. Our son Mitch was stabbed to death in 2013. And so went from being, you know, thinking I was an expert on other people's troubles and understanding trauma and grief and all that, to finding out that I didn't really know as much as I thought I knew. And so then the next several years for my wife Lisa and I and our family really was about figuring out if we really believed what we thought we believed all along.
Wow. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. There's nothing worse on earth, I would think, than losing your child. And when you walk through that, let's just go back to that moment first. I would imagine it would be a while before, even though you were working on research and a book for it, before you could feel hope again.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, your first thing is that all these things that you thought you knew, you know, as a parent, we all expect that our kids will bury us someday. And none of us, and it was crazy for me. It was sort of naive of me, because even my own brother had lost a child several years before I did. And I work, I'm the guy that tells you when something like that happens. I mean, in my work, I see it every day. And so it was sort of crazy for us to think it would never happen to us. But it turns out that, you know, these massive things, as we call them, happen to everybody. And so it started realizing that we weren't so special, we weren't so protected. And then you start questioning the things that you thought you knew and you thought you believed, like, is God really good? And does he love me? And all those big questions start kind of unraveling your faith for a while. So it did take us quite a while to figure out that we were able to land on Jesus and the hope of the resurrection. And for me, it really came down, Jenny, to saying, I need to believe that I get to see my son again. And if God is telling the truth when he says he doesn't lie, and that that's a promise out there, then I've got to find all these other promises that have to come true too. And I started looking for promises, and that kind of led us like a rope up out of the hole again.
I think sometimes people feel like hope and grief can't coexist. What would you say to that? Because I know even today, probably you've thought about your son prior to our call, like you still feel grief. And yet you hope too. How do those things go together?
Yeah, I mean, as you know, if you've been through something hard, the listener out there, like, you don't ever stop grieving, really. I mean, tomorrow is my son's birthday. He would be 30 tomorrow. He was 19 when he died. And so every time something like that comes around, you go right back through that process. But what happens is, as time goes on, you begin to experience this sort of duality. I see it in my mind as two things being true at the same time. And I talk in my most recent book about how Jesus said in John 10:10, that the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that you might have an abundant life. And so those two things have to be true at the same time. Like, we're living in this life that's constantly being stolen and destroyed and killed. At the same time, there's a path to abundance. And I think that's hope. Like, hope is this belief that you can get there from here, that there's still a meaning and a purpose to our lives. And And so you can live in this world where you are suffering and you have the answer at the same time.
Yeah, man, I want to pull on your expertise just a little. You know, you talk about the brain and you talk about the way that we're wired and neuroplasticity specifically, but could you just talk about what we need, what our brain needs when we go through difficulty?
Well, I think that the big thing is you need to remember some things that are true. I mean, that as you've written about beautifully in two books now, feelings aren't facts. They're chemical events in our brains. And sometimes they point us towards things that are true. And sometimes they point us towards things that are not true in the moment. Feelings are barometers. And so you, when you're under trauma, for example, in the acute phase, especially, you start to hear all these thoughts that pop into your head and all these feelings that feel like disaster and feel like permanence and feel like things that can never get better. And you have to start challenging them. I teach this thing I call self-brain surgery. We talk about biopsying your thoughts and looking at them critically before you choose to respond to them. You talk about that sort of thing a lot too. The problem is your brain is going to put you in this fear and permanence mode mm-hmm. where it's never going to feel better than this. I'm never going to be yeah. okay again. You know, my son's always going to be gone, which is true. And the problem with most lies is there's a little kernel of truth right. buried in yep. there somewhere. So the automatic thought isn't your fault. The thought that pops in, you know, this is never going to feel okay. It's not ever going to feel okay. The problem is what we do next and how we respond and what we do after that first thought. And you can go down this rabbit hole of catastrophization and you can put yourself in the pit of despair, if you will. Or you can say, okay, that is true. I'm always going to be sad about my son dying. But Jesus said, I can have an abundant life too. So how do I make both of those things true at the same time? And then you start directing your frontal lobes. The difference between us and apes, say, is not that we are more highly evolved than them. It's because God gave us the prefrontal cortex that allows us to have selective thinking. We can choose to think about one thing and not another thing, which is your whole point and get out of your head, right, about Philippians 4. Is like, yeah. Think about better stuff and you'll start having better right. outcomes in your life, right? Even epigenetically, I mean, we start turning genes on and off with thinking better thoughts, and that helps us to have healthier lives and less stress and less cortisol and all of that. So in the acute phase, I think it's impossible. Like, you're going to go through this massive trauma reaction and you're going to be afraid and you're going to be stressed and all of that. But as time goes on, if you've got good people around you, especially the community of people who remind you of true things, as time goes on, you'll start to be able to kind of separate, start pulling those two things apart where, yes, I'm suffering. Yes, there's still hope. Yes, I'm scared. Yes, there is still a future for me. And all those things are true at the same time. And for me, that duality kind of helped me start climbing back up.
Yeah. So talk though about, because you're right, I stand by all of that with Get Out of Your Head. And yet with this book, with Untangle Your Emotions, I'm kind of trying to help people go, okay, sometimes that works. And sometimes we just need to be sad. Sometimes we need to go through a season of sadness. And we do have a tendency to push that away and to not actually go through it. So even just talk about the brain and the need for crying, the need for grieving, the need for emotions that we've thought of as negative.
Yeah. Well, so yeah, I want to be careful to say that. Like, the emotion itself is not a problem. In fact, it's necessary. You need to feel it. In fact, if we don't feel pain, then what happens? We get sores on our feet and blisters and we lose our legs. Like, we have to be able to feel pain. And pain is there for a purpose. And we're given that as a gift. And so the problem is that our emotions are not very specific, right? So we have this limited palette of things that we can feel. And fear, for example, feels like fear, whether it's because there's a bear in your house trying right. to kill you, or because you felt that 20 years ago when you encountered something, that the same triggers happen. And so yeah. what happens then is, in grief especially, like, we feel all these complex feelings. And we need to sit with them long enough to sort out why we're feeling them
yes.
and what they mean, and then what to do about them next. And so we live in, unfortunately, a society where we pathologize everything. We give everything a diagnosis. I feel anxiety, therefore I have an anxiety disorder. Or I feel sad, therefore I must be clinically depressed. And it's not the truth. Like, we feel things because God's trying to point us to places that need to heal, or point us to places where we need help, or point us to places where we need to be willing to reach out to somebody else and go through it together. Like, your feelings are there for a purpose and they're not to be ignored. Grief, the problem with grief is you have to go through it. there's no template or speedometer on it that somebody else can tell you that you're going through it properly. And I think Elizabeth Kubler-Ross did some great work on grief, but it's unfortunate that we took those five stages of grief and we taught them for generations as if everybody grieves that way in every circumstance. And it's just not true. Her research was really right. I mean, her research.
I know it. We all know it, right? You're in shock, then or denial. Yeah. And
Yep. Everybody's taught that. Denial, anger, bargaining, sadness.
Never
acceptance.
Heard this. Yeah.
Here's the bottom line. Kubler-Ross's research was not about what happens when your husband dies unexpectedly and what you go through. Her research was specifically looking at what people do when they find out that they have a terminal illness. So she was studying people who are dying and their responses to that news that they're going to die. And so her model worked pretty well for that circumstance, but it was taught widely as this is how humans grieve. And it's just not true.
Right.
When your son, isn't that something? Nobody knows that, right?
Yeah. Now compare it to your experience, because you lived through something just so horrible.
That's right. So what happens then is if you're going through grief from some other cause, it does not progress in an orderly fashion. And I think most of us know this, right? You'll be in denial about it. You'll be super mad about it. You'll come to accept it. The next day, you'll be really mad again. You'll be depressed about it. You go, it's like a maze, like a labyrinth. And the problem is you and your husband and your sister and your daughter won't all go through it in the same way. And so this idea that we can, in fact, it happens. People call you after 6 months and they ask how you're doing and you tell them you're not doing very well. And they say, gosh, I thought you'd be over that by now. You know, right? So people have this clock that they think
you're
supposed
to do. Never say
that,
people.
Don't say that, right? There's
don't a whole think it.
Podcast.
I mean, it takes what it takes. Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, that's hard. Yeah.
It is.
Well, so that's really fascinating. And you just kind of blew my mind just then. Because again, I love a little bit of order to these crazy feelings. And I love thinking that there is a path and you're on it and you're going to get there. But there really is a different path for everyone. So when you think of where the church gets emotions wrong, what would you say to that specifically with your research and your science?
Well, I think on the topic of the church and how we get things wrong, I think we could talk for hours about that. But I think the big thing is that we sort of have taught ourselves that Christians aren't supposed to be sad or Christians aren't supposed to hurt because we've got this joy out there, right? We've got this, we know the end of the story, so we ought not to be so worked up about it right now. And that's not what Jesus did. Jesus wept and Jesus spent time with people who were hurting and he cared about them and he put his arms around them and he came in and sat with them in it. And I think, so what we need to look at is not so much what the church has said or what the church does, but what Jesus did and what Jesus does. And we need to look and model our behavior after him. And I think if I can go back to the hours and days after Mitch died, the things that stand out the most are things that people said that hurt us, that when they were trying to help us, and things that people did that helped us. And the things that helped were the people that showed up and didn't talk and just said, this is so hard. I'm sorry. I'm praying for you. I love you. What can we do? And the people just stayed and they were present. And that I can still see them where they were sitting in the room.
Wow.
And how helpful that was. And what didn't help was the people that were so uncomfortable with our pain that they thought they needed to speak into it. And they say things that are either theologically untrue. Like a good example of that is, God must have needed him more than you did. It's not biblical, right? It's not biblical. If God needed another angel, he would make one. They say things like that. Well, God needed another angel. That's theologically untrue. People don't become angels when they die. So that's crazy. And they start quoting scripture like Romans 8:28, right? All things are worked together for good. That's true, but it's not helpful the day after your son dies. You can't hear it right then. It makes you mad.
Wow.
So we shouldn't talk so much. We should listen more. And I think when Jesus showed up, he didn't preach a sermon. He wept, right? Weep with those who weep.
Well, you know, how after the death of your son, did it change you as a doctor and seeing patients and having to tell news like that?
That's a good question. I think the single most important thing that ever happened to me as a physician and a husband and father, I think, was losing my son. It turned me from somebody who thought I understood how to fix what you were going through or how to counsel you about what you're going through, to being somebody who's aware that we're all just one phone call away from being in it together. And I have become, I think, almost infinitely more empathetic. And I used to sort of approach it from the caregiver, you know, I'm here to tell you how this is going to go kind of deal. And now I'm more like, gosh, I'm so this is terrible. Let me sit with you for a while and let's talk about all the different things that are going to happen next. And so I think I've become a more compassionate and more listen first and talk less physician.
It's important to me that the supplements I take are of the highest quality, and that's why for over a year and a half, I've been drinking AG1. Unlike many supplement brands, AG1 is constantly searching for how to do things better. Their team is always trying to find better ways to source, test, and aim to find the best quality ingredients available. So many people have asked me if AG1 is actually the real deal, and trust me, there's a reason that I've been drinking it for so long. Quality for AG1 isn't just a buzzword. It's a commitment backed by expert-led scientific research, high-quality ingredients, industry-leading manufacturing, and rigorous testing. At each step of the process, AG1 goes above and beyond industry standards. I know I can trust what's in every scoop of AG1 because it has already been tested for 950 contaminants, and the AG1 team relies on expert-led scientific research to source all their ingredients. Taking care of my health shouldn't be complicated, and AG1 simplifies this by covering all my nutritional bases and setting my day up for success in just 60 seconds. AG1's ingredients are heavily researched for efficacy and quality, and I love that every scoop also includes folate, magnesium, and ashwagandha, vitamin C, and zinc, you name it. So if you want to replace your multivitamin and more, start with AG1. Try AG1 and get a free one-year supply of vitamin D3 K2 and 5 free AG1 travel packs with your first subscription at drinkag1.com/madeforthis. That's drinkag1.com/madeforthis. Check it out.
I mean, your job requires you to turn off your emotions sometimes, I would imagine. You're operating on a child, and that takes a different part of your brain than the compassionate part. So talk a little bit about that too, because I do think there are times, and I know people tend to do this at different points in their life. And for some seasons, it's important, just like it is for you for surgery. But I think we can also get stuck there. So just talk about how you navigate that tension.
Yeah, you have to be able to spring into action when you need to. And I think in any area of your life, but as a physician, you have to develop a compartmentalization ability where there's something I need to do. I need to be compassionate and caring, but I need to do that after I stop the bleeding, right? I need to jump in and handle the immediate issue, and then switch back into that sort of human mode and deal with the emotion and the human side of it after. And I think that's relevant to all of us when we're going through something. You know, we get the phone call, for example, our son lived at the time an hour away from where we did. So we get the phone call that he's dead and we've got to drive. Right? So right then you've got to drive a car and not die and navigate getting your family together and go and be there and handle that and all of that. And I have this memory of being at the funeral home and having to answer questions about, you know, what do you want to do and how do you want to plan the service and how are you going to pay for this? And I remember this weird encounter where I handed the funeral director the credit card and he said, "Oh, I'm sorry, we don't take American Express." And like having to have this interaction which credit card you're going to pay for your son's funeral with and all of that. And I remember the receipt had Anderson Funeral Home wishes you a nice day on the bottom. Like that seared itself into my memory.
They need to come up with some better language there.
I know, that's right? It's totally weird, but it did. And so the point of that is like you do have these moments in the midst of your emotional problem or your massive thing or whatever's happening where you've got to be able to switch into a different mode and handle some things with a different part of your brain. And that was hard for me even being a neuroscience expert.
Are you just still, I mean, you know the brain so well, you know emotions so well, you've lived them. Do you just still like shake your head at the brain at how crazy and complex it is and what God built?
Absolutely. And the thing that's the most amazing is I've been a practicing neurosurgeon now for 23 years. And every year we get some new technological innovation that allows us to look deeper into the neurosciences and to the brain itself and like functional imaging, for example. And every time we get the ability to zoom in farther, We don't get to this place. Yeah. So we never get to this place where you go, oh, now I understand how it works. Like now I understand how that evolved after 12
billion. It's like the universe in our head. Yeah.
Right. It's every time we look deeper, there's more questions and there's more complexity and there's more design. And I'm just dumbfounded still at what I get to do every day.
Does it feel overwhelming that this little clump of tissue is controlling and making our life or breaking our life? Like, how do you view it when you know it so well, you're so familiar with it, and you also know the spiritual implications, the emotional implications, the relational implications of it? Give us kind of your just philosophy about it, about the brain.
I think the most important thing we learned in the last 20 years is that you're not stuck with the brain that you have, and that you're not just a big sack of neurons inside your skull.
That's good.
Your mind is non-local to your brain. And we know as Christians, I mean, our mind, you know, lives beyond our physical body, but you actually have the ability, as you've written about, to change the way that your brain is structured. You know, you have a computer that we're talking on, or we're connected to computers, but when you plug your phone in on your bedside table at night and it downloads an update, it doesn't turn into a different phone. Like your iPhone 7 doesn't become an iPhone 15 because of a software update, but your brain actually structurally changes when you think about different things.
Isn't that amazing?
It's amazing. So you're not stuck with the brain that you have. You're not even stuck with the genes that you have. So you can be afraid of things, or you can even kind of remember things that happened to your parents. There's been good research now in worms that show you can inherit memories. So now we understand that we start from a place where we're given a set of things that we're afraid of or we struggle with, and we think we're stuck with them because we've been taught for our whole lives that genetic determinism is true, that whatever your genes are is how you're going to turn out. And we know now you can think different thoughts and turn different genes on and off, and you can stop being afraid of things that your parents were afraid of. And that's power. And that's why Romans 12:2 says, don't conform anymore, transform, change your brain. Control your thoughts, take them captive, think about better stuff, because your thoughts literally become your brain.
Yeah. And it's just so funny talking. This is fun for me to talk about really both ideas with someone that understands both ideas in a really deep way, because to some degree, I would say my counselor said, Jenny, you can't separate out emotion and thoughts. They're too tied. You can't do it. And I was like, well, on a very foundational level, we're talking about two different behaviors. We're talking about controlling our thoughts, and we're talking about feeling our feelings. So in that regard, I took the brave move of separating them out and really addressing them both. At the same time, knowing the whole time, and I think everybody knows and presumes that these two things are absolutely connected.
Yeah.
But I do think sometimes we work that, why I Get Out of Your Head did so well, I feel like, is the power people felt with it. That, wow, like, okay, let's change it. But then when you get to the emotions, it's like, wait, I don't know if I want to sit in this. I don't know if I want to feel this. I think I'll just think my way out. I think I'll just, but there's a damage to that too. Like, we can't just think our way out of everything. We've got to feel our feelings.
That's right.
Because I am the thinker out of everything person, as everybody listening knows. So I'll let you talk about that for a minute.
Well, I think it's more like you can't separate them entirely, because it's more like a fuel injector system, right? Once you spray some fuel into the other additives, they're all mixed together and you can't really separate them anymore.
You can't.
And
how you think about them. Yeah.
How you think about them is important, because you understand, as you've written very well about now, that the things that we feel and the things that we think come together in the basal ganglia of our brain, and they're mixed together and they're connected to all these different networks in our brain. And once they are joined up, they turn into how our lives play out.
Oh my gosh. I'm going to go add a chapter to my book, and it's going to be called, what did you just say? Ganglia. What is that?
The basal ganglia.
I'm going to write a new chapter about the mix of it all. I'll write a whole new book. Let's just mix them all up. The whole fuel injector system. I love it. So when it all comes together, this is so good. I don't want to interrupt you. Keep going.
It's okay. I was just going to say, this is your grand synopsis of your life's work here is to say, okay, friend, you can't not feel your feelings, and you can change the thoughts that you think. But the most important thing is to change the thoughts you think about your feelings and about how they interplay with one another. Give yourself permission to feel the things that you feel. Don't be a victim of them, though. And give yourself permission to think the things that you think, but control them and don't let them control you. Here's the truth. We all talk about neuroplasticity now. Neuroplasticity is a process that's directable, but it's happening whether you direct it or not. And that's why we are told don't conform. Like the world is shaping you, your experiences, your genetics, your past, your memories, your friends, your family is shaping you and turning your brain into something different than it was yesterday, whether you could control it or not. But if you choose to direct that process, if you choose to be involved in it, feel your feelings, think your thoughts, but decide to let your frontal lobe be executive over those things, Jenny.
That's right.
Then yes. You can land in the place, right, where you're going the direction God wants you to go. And the nice thing about it is we have this mind that we all understand is in control of brain. But Christians also have another layer, and it's the mind is connected to spirit, and the Holy Spirit's like the computer that's sending signals to the Wi-Fi network inside our head. And he says, you're not alone in this. Like, you don't have to direct all your own thoughts and your own feelings. And you're not responsible for being in charge of how your whole life plays out. But if you submit it to him, then what happens is he says, you delight yourself in me, and I'll give you the desires of your heart. I'll start making you think better thoughts. Paul says it this way, like, he will give you the ability to will and to act in ways that are in accordance with his good will, right? So you don't have to do it all by yourself. He'll change your mind if you submit it to him. So let your feelings be, let your thoughts be, but don't be the victim of them.
Wow, this is fantastic. I am so grateful. This is everything we needed. It's everything I needed. I just feel so clear on all of it and how it works together, even though I don't know what I... basal ganglia. That's why I'm having you on, because you just learned something new. So anyway, thank you. That was so helpful. As we close, why don't you speak to the person that just entered grief? This podcast was sent to them because they just lost a child or because they just lost a family member and they're just heading into this wilderness of grief. What would you say to them? And then if you could close in prayer for them.
Absolutely. Thank you for that opportunity. Friend, if you're in that position, first of all, I'm sorry. It's the hardest thing you're going to go through. There's no word that I can speak that'll make it stop hurting. And it's not supposed to stop hurting right now. You're supposed to feel it and you're supposed to sit with it. And it is devastating and it's hard. So I'm really sorry. But the second thing you need to know is that I'm now almost 11 years on the other side of the worst day of my life. And the light does come back on. Mm. It does come back on. And the way it comes back on is you just hold on to find yourself one promise. For me, it was Psalm 34:18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. And I just said, that's got to be true because I'm so brokenhearted right now. And I can't even imagine being able to get out of bed tomorrow. And what'll happen is you find yourself one true thing and God will start showing you the ways that that's true. You'll get a text message at just the right time. The scripture of the day will happen to just be the right thing. Somebody will send you Jenny Allen's book in the mail at just the right moment when you didn't know you were ready for it and you had to have it. Like, God's going to show that his promises are true. And if you can just put that one moment every day to where you find something that's true to hold on to, and don't think that all this is going to happen in the short term, and it shouldn't happen in the short term. Right now, your only job is to keep breathing, right? Keep breathing and let God show up for you, and he will. But when you know, when your heart's telling you it's time to start moving forward again, the way to do it is to start holding on to promises from God that are true and then letting other people come alongside you. Don't do this alone. It's when you're alone, it's when your thoughts and your feelings will start ganging up on you and they'll start telling you that it's never going to be okay again. And I'm just here to tell you, as a bereaved dad now, combat veteran, PTSD survivor, bereaved father, and professional who deals with people like you and me every day, there is light again. There is hope again, and there's a possibility that you might even feel something that feels like happiness again. It's just going to have to be different than you thought it was going to be. And sometimes the hardest things that we deal with are the things that we thought we knew that aren't true anymore. And so it's going to look different, but you can find it. And I would love to leave that, let that be the place where we close in prayer, Jenny.
Yeah, that'd be great. Will you close us?
Absolutely. Father God, thank you so much for this amazing opportunity to talk to Jenny and to minister maybe for a minute through our shared stories to people out there who are hurting in different ways. And Father, you know our hearts and you know our every moment of our lives before one of them comes to pass. And we know you're sovereign over the hardest things. And sometimes it doesn't feel like it's even possible for you to know or care, but we know that you do. And we're so grateful. But help us to feel our feelings and help us to think our thoughts and help us to take dominion over them with your guidance. so that we can change our minds and change our lives and start finding hope again, no matter what happens. And help us to change our minds and change our lives and untangle our emotions in a way that honors you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dr. Lee. I'm so grateful for you. The book is called Hope is the First Dose. And I have a feeling there are people in your life that need it. So grab it. So grateful. Thanks for coming. This was awesome.
Thank you, Jenny. Thank you so much.
Guess what, guys? Untangle Your Emotions is the first book that Circle 31 is going to do together as a community. And we're so excited about partnering with Proverbs 31 Ministries because they have launched a new way to read books virtually and in the community Circle 31. So we're celebrating with them as they pick Jenny's newest book, Untangle Your Emotions, as their first read. If you are looking to read for the first time or read again alongside our friends at P31, this is your chance because they kick off things May 1st. It was really fun developing a special P31 edition of Untangle Your Emotions that has extra Bible verses for all the different things that you might feel throughout the day in the back of the book. So we'll make sure to put the link in the show notes so that you guys can find more information on the Circle 31 Book Club and where to find the special edition. See you next time on another episode of the Made for This podcast.